For your violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should have not gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should have not gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should have not stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head.
Amen. You may be seated. Et tu, Brute? That's the classic line from Shakespeare's play, Julius Caesar. When Caesar is assassinated by a group of senators, one of the senators included Caesar's friend Brutus. Remember, the play was based on an historical event. Caesar had been like a father to Brutus. And so Shakespeare's play captures the sense of betrayal that Caesar must have felt when he saw that not only were there people assassinating him, but it included Brutus as one of the assassinators. And I bring that up today as an illustration to begin our sermon for today. Today, as we continue this judgment oracle against the nation of Edom, we see why Edom was under judgment. And it was especially heinous as we go through and read about their different sins that the nation of Edom did against God's people of Israel. As we see what they did against them, we see it was especially heinous because it was ultimately a betrayal against brother nation, against brother nation. That's how our passage begins in verse 10. It starts out by a reference to the violence that they did to their brother Jacob, by referring there to Israel as Jacob. We're clearly being reminded of the past family history between these two nations. Right? We've said it as we've been going through Obadiah. Even though it's a story about the nation of Israel versus the nation of Edom, it goes back to the patriarchs of those two nations. They both had the same father, Isaac. Jacob and Esau were born as twins. There had been conflict between those two descendants after that for all time in some sense. And Jacob was the patriarch then of Israel. Esau was the patriarch of the nation of Edom. And so by referencing Jacob here, it reminds us of this family conflict. And as verse 10 tells us then, Edom had acted in violence against their brother, against their brother nation. And so, if you recall, last week we looked at the announcement of judgment against the nation of Edom. Today's passage gets into the reasons why they were under judgment. And this is the big picture. It's because of the evil they did against their distant relatives. And notice it says here the word day a lot, depending on your translation. I'm sure you probably see day in most of your translations. There are 10 references to the word day here. And what this tells us is that this has in mind a specific incident, a specific time period. Probably not day in the sense here of a 24-hour period, though that's obviously a common way the word gets used. But this is more like in the day of something, like in a specific period of history here. And likely then this day referred to, as we've been mentioning in Obadiah, this likely refers to when Jerusalem was destroyed in 587 BC at the hand of the Babylonians. And yet here we see Edom's involvement in that. Here we see how Edom participated in Jerusalem's downfall. And so while last week announced how terrible the judgment would be on Edom, here we see what was behind it. What was the sin that prompted such divine wrath? And actually, as we look at this passage, we see it put in terms of not just one sin, but really multiple sins of Edom against Israel. And this passage walks us through the sort of progression of sins Edom did against Israel. Edom did against their brother. Well, the first sin of Edom here, first sin against God's people, is verse 11. Speaking of this day of calamity for Israel, Obadiah charges Edom with standing on the other side. In other words, when strangers and foreigners, likely Babylon, came and attacked Jerusalem, they didn't come to the aid of Israel. They didn't come to the aid of their brothers. Instead, they stood aloof. They could have shown brotherly love to come to their aid. Instead, they're pictured in verse 11 as simply watching from the sidelines as Babylon comes and destroys Jerusalem. Verse 11 says that the enemy captured the Jewish forces. It also says how the enemy cast lots for Jerusalem. And that's likely a reference there to a practice that sometimes armies would do when they conquer somebody. They cast lots to divide up the spoil, specifically and most commonly, actually to divide up the people as spoil. In other words, that they're likely a reference to them dividing who gets what person as a servant or a slave, and they do it by lot. You see passages like Joel 3:2 and Nahum 3:10 talk about that practice. And so verse 11 says that while this is going on, while Babylon comes in, wipes out the city, is dividing up the people as spoil, what are they doing? They're standing on the sidelines. It would be poetic justice then when we remember what we read last week in verse 7. The judgment God said there in verse 7 that when Edom's time comes, when judgment falls upon Edom, that all their friends turn against them and won't help them. Those friends who are allies by covenant with them, they won't come and give any help to Edom. And in fact, we read that it may be that they're part of the ones doing the harm. Well, don't get me wrong, we can appreciate why, given the history between Israel and Edom, why they may not have rushed to the aid of Israel. We said it in previous weeks, we've said it today, there's been a lot of conflict between those two peoples. That conflict was there despite the fact that God told Israel, right when they were coming to the promised land, don't afflict Edom, because they're your brothers. Don't abhor Edom, that's Deuteronomy 23:7. And nonetheless, many conflicts ensued over the years. We're not told a lot of the reasons for all the conflicts, though when there is a reason, it seems to especially point out Edom as being the culprit in it. But we do know, as we read in the biblical history, that because of the conflicts, at some point, Israel subdued Edom and then made them a subject nation so that Israel subdues them and basically Edom has to answer to Israel, to Zion, to Mount, or to Jerusalem. And so you can imagine, if you're in Edom's perspective here, this might seem like an opportunistic time. You're tired of having to answer to Israel. You don't want to have to answer to Israel anymore. And so Babylon has come, is looking like it's going to destroy Israel. And so you're there, happy to see that happen, helping any way you can. So you might appreciate why Edom fought, let's use this as an opportunity to throw off their yoke from our back. But God says that was wrong thinking. God says that's not how a brother should treat a brother. The Bible speaks a lot about the kind of love a brother is supposed to have for a brother. And so in this sin of omission, Edom did not show brotherly love to Israel. And so look at the conclusion in verse 11. Even you were as one of them. Edom might have thought they could let Babylon do the dirty work and they could get what they want without the guilt of bloodshed on their hands. They could let Babylon do the bulk of it and they could just stand by and come in and enjoy the fruit afterward. But that was not God's assessment. By standing by and doing nothing, God says they were just like those who had conquered Jerusalem. They were guilty by their inaction, by their failing of duty. There's an application here for what brotherly love should look like. Brotherly love should come to the aid of a brother in need. Remember how later Joseph's brothers lamented and recognized their guilt for something they had done years before. Remember when they sold their brother Joseph into slavery. In Genesis 42:11, they reflect back with a sense of guilt over how at that time Joseph was pleading with them. But they wouldn't listen. Proverbs 17:7 says, a brother is born to help in time of need. And so as we have a chance to think about this truth here, be reminded of this positive duty. Brotherly love is to come to the help of our brothers in time of trouble. Well, as we keep going through the list of sins of Edom against Israel here, we see a bit of a shift now. In starting in verse 12, Let's look next to verses 12 through 14. We see the shift going on here. Now it's a shift from simply not helping their brother to explicitly doing evil against their brother. It's a shift from a sin of omission to a sin of commission. Let's keep walking through the progression of these sins. And by the way, starting in verse 12, you may or may not be captured in your English translation. But the Hebrew actually puts the verses in the present tense, even though it's clearly recalling something that's already happened. This is sort of a poetic thing. You start talking in the present because it's like you're almost like you're back there again, reliving it. So it's a very vivid way that this is poetically describing what went on. And so verse 12 lists these three sins that are pretty closely related. Look at verse 12 here. Gazing, rejoicing, and boasting. Given the vividness, right? Put yourself in the context. Remember sort of the timeline here that it takes us through. In context, we should mentally picture Edom still on the sidelines. Still on the sidelines, standing aback, standing aloof. And now what are they doing? Not only are they standing there. See, that alone would have been the sin of omission. But they're not just standing there. They're standing there gazing, rejoicing, and boasting. The enemy's on the warpath. They're flooding into Jerusalem with the sword. But it's not that Edom is just sitting back as some impartial third party. Wonder what's going to happen. That's not what they're doing. Verse 12 says in this first word here, this first verb, is that they're gazing. That's a word about the eyes. They're intently watching the enemy capture and afflict their Judean brothers. You know, think about if you're Israel at that moment, right? And you're experiencing that. You're experiencing the humiliation of being conquered by the Babylonians, being humiliated, being cast for lots, treated like cattle. I'm sure the last thing you want is your estranged brother Edom just sitting there watching you. just sitting there watching you suffer like that. I'm sure you'd probably want to cover up and shout and say, "Stop looking at me!" So Edom not only is gazing, it says they are rejoicing. Realize that's explaining the watching a little bit too, right? For them to be watching and rejoicing means their watching was really like in the sense of gloating, right? This wasn't just curiosity. This was ha ha ha. They aren't watching and lamenting over Israel's destruction. They're watching and rejoicing with smug satisfaction. They're glad this is happening. Remember what we mentioned earlier in our series in Obadiah. Psalm 137:7 records Edom rooting for Babylon, saying, "Raise it, raise it," talking about Jerusalem. Well, the third thing it says Edom's doing here in verse 12 is that they were boasting, speaking proudly. The Hebrew here is about pride expressed through the mouth. In other words, in their pride, they're speaking in arrogance, surely against God's people in Jerusalem. It's easy to imagine the taunting and the mocking that someone might do to their enemy who suffered such defeat. Remember what the passersby did to Jesus as he hung there on the cross. Right? That's the kind of boasting, foolish, arrogant boasting that those passersby did. They did that, of course, because they thought the cross meant for Jesus' defeat. Of course, they were the fools there. They were wrong. It wasn't Jesus' defeat. It was his victory. But the point is, in verse 12 here, we realize it was wrong for Edom to just stand back and relish in the defeat of Israel. Well, in verse 13, we see three more sins of Edom against Israel. And notice, again, a shift. We went from sin of omission to sin of commission, but still on the sidelines. And now, verse 12, we see their position being changed here. Instead of thinking about what they did now from the sidelines, verse 13 remembers how they moved from the sidelines into the thick of things. But not to help, but to harm Israel. Verse 13 sees them first as trespassing, entering the gates of God's people. Surely this was after Babylon first came and razed the city. We're not sure exactly how immediately after that they came in. Was it the same day, just right behind them, or was it a couple days later? But one way or another, they went from standing and watching from the sidelines now to invading the city. It was soon enough after that it could be described as happening, quote, in the day of their calamity. But verse 13 then goes on what they did after they entered the city. It says that they were gazing. Now that's the same word as verse 12, gazing. But again, the proximity has changed here. It was one thing for them to stare at Israel from the sidelines. Now they've gone into the city, and now from within the city, that's even worse, right? From within the city, they're walking around with arrogant joy, mocking, gawking, and gloating at their fallen brethren. Looking at everyone's misfortune. Lastly, verse 13 says that they took it even further. It says Edom laid hands on their substance. And that likely refers to them plundering Israel. In other words, they go in the city, they're looking at everything, and then they start taking stuff. That they stretched out their hands and stole from Israel, their brothers. It's like they came in like gleaners after Babylon. Babylon went in, had the pick of the best, and then they came in as gleaners to pick whatever was left or missed, or for whatever reason they didn't want. We can appreciate then how the punishment will fit the crime when last week's passage said in verses 5 and 6 how God would thoroughly and completely plunder Edom, that there'd be nothing left when His judgment fell upon them. The last two sins of Edom are in verse 14. Here the scene changes again. Now their vision is being back outside the city. This is surely remembering the aftermath after Jerusalem's destroyed. Surely you could imagine that Jerusalem being conquered like that, that some of God's people who were in Jerusalem, when the walls breach, they're going to try to run for their lives. They're going to try to flee. They're going to try to run to the hills for safety. In fact, we read about that in 2 Kings 25, specifically with regard to the king. King Zedekiah and his army flee at night outside the city when Babylon makes a breach in the wall. Unfortunately for that particular group, King Zedekiah and his army, it describes that Babylon pursued them and overtook them. But the point is that obviously when the walls came down and Babylon's flooding into the city, some people are going to manage to escape. Some people are going to run for safety. And so look at how Edom responded to that in verse 14. Again, they're described as standing by. But this time not on the sidelines, but at the crossroads. They station themselves at key routes of retreat for fleeing Israelites. And it says then they either cut off or deliver up the refugees. That language of cutting off likely refers to killing. The language of delivering up refers to handing someone over to someone else. And in the sense here it means, or what that probably is referring to in this context, is them capturing and handing them back over to the Babylonians, or possibly to their own slave traders to sell for a profit. And so this basically describes the final height of their sin against Israel. Not only did they plunder from them, but then they even afterward tried to round up any fleeing survivors and either kill or enslave them. And again, all this would have been evil enough on its own, but even more so against their brother nation. Well, with this review of the material here in today's passage, I'd like to remind us of an important doctrine, an important teaching that we see reiterated by Jesus in the New Testament. Namely, that true religion sometimes brings a sort of division within families. In Matthew 10:34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And Jesus went on to describe how conflicts would happen even within families that he would bring. And of course, we know that's not always the case. But it is sometimes the case. Jesus says that a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Certainly that truth that Jesus states so clearly later, we see it right here in Obadiah. The conflict between Jacob and Esau that was carried on into their descendants was ultimately a conflict of religion, of faith, of a relationship with one true God. If Paul later could say in Romans 9, verse 6, that they are not all Israel who are of Israel, we could also say they are not all of Isaac who are of Isaac. Right? Jacob and Esau both came from Isaac and Abraham. But Jacob was of the promise of Isaac and Abraham. Esau was not. We must be prepared for this sobering reality that it very well may come in one form or another in our own families. Sometimes in a much more mild conflict, maybe more a passive-aggressive conflict in different ways, but sometimes in more overt, hostile ways as well. We must be prepared for this sobering reality. And so, based on that reality, I'd like to point out the obvious. In such a conflict between brothers, it was obviously wrong for Edom to do what he did here. And by application, like we said in our first sermon in Obadiah, when we did the overview, it would be wrong if we were to take that even to the church and to think of how one who's in the church family goes out of the church and then persecutes the church. We said that would be wrong. And likewise, in even a similar vein of application, thinking of Jesus' words about divisions that happen even in earthly families, it would be wrong for an unbelieving family member to persecute a family member who's holding faith in Christ. That would be wrong. Obadiah clearly calls out such persecution of brothers as evil. Obadiah's announcement of judgment like this brings great warning to all such similar circumstances that exist even today. So if you're Israel back then, and you're hearing this oracle of judgment against Edom, as you sit now in the aftermath of Jerusalem's destruction, you can find encouragement. God has seen your afflictions. God knows the sufferings you've gone through. And He will make things right. And yet I want us to dig deeper into that attitude that I hope Israel had when they heard this sermon. At least the attitude I hope that they had. Because it's the attitude that as we think about these similar applications, it's the attitude that I hope we would have. When any brother sins against another, as we remember the book of Obadiah, I want us to think about the kind of attitude that we should have. Remember the background to all this book of Obadiah. Why did Israel find themselves in a place that Babylon could conquer them? Why did they find themselves in a place that Babylon could conquer them and Edom could come in and sweep up and clean up whatever's left? Why did they find themselves in that place? The Bible is really clear. The answer is really, really clear. It's because of Israel's sin. Yes, it was evil what Babylon did. It was evil what Edom did. But the reason God allowed that all to happen in the first place, at least in a part, and in a big part, was to chasten Israel. Israel had not been living in the way they were supposed to be living as God's people. God sent them prophet after prophet to warn them, to call them to turn back. They would not listen. Instead, what does 2 Chronicles 2:16 say? Israel mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people till there was no remedy. Edom's actions against Israel actually seem like some poetic justice for Israel. After they so mocked the prophets of God, Edom comes in and does this to them. Hopefully by the time Israel received this prophecy from Obadiah, by the time they had the chance to experience all that chastening of Jerusalem being conquered, all the sorrow and suffering that went along with it, hopefully by that time they had been humbled to a point of repentance, so that they realize that what Israel themselves have needed is the grace and mercy of God, forgiveness and grace, forgiving their own sin. In fact, at the end of Obadiah, we'll see it more next week, it describes how Israel is going to need God to save them in the sense of restore them. Right, verse 21 uses language of saviors. They needed to be saved because of what they had, the big trench they dug for themselves. Right? They needed yet grace and mercy and help from above. Of course, we know that Savior's reference in verse 21 ultimately looks to the salvation Jesus the Christ would bring. He'd be the ultimate Savior. And what did Jesus come to save the people from? From their sin. God saw Israel's affliction. He saw His people's affliction. And He saw what was afflicting them. Their greatest enemy that afflicted God's people was sin and death. And so God did not sit on the sidelines to just watch them suffer. He came to us in Jesus Christ to save us from our sins. He came and He bore their sorrows, their sufferings, their afflictions, their mockings on the cross. There Jesus suffered the wrath of God to pay for the guilt of His people's sins. There Jesus, having been handed over to be cut off from the land of the living, did this, calling us brothers to save us from death. And we rejoice that Jesus did not stay dead, but rose in glory, showing that all who trust in Him have that hope of eternal life. I haven't said it, hopefully you're starting to get the point. What's my point? God's people, even there, under the old covenant in Israel, God's people needed God's grace and mercy themselves. And so I sure hope that as they heard the message of Obadiah, that they didn't respond like Edom did against them and gloat and mock over Edom's destruction that was imminent. Don't get me wrong, I've read Psalm 137. It's a biblical prayer that God would remember what Edom did and bring judgment. But as much as that's a legitimate prayer, we also have to remember that there are so many other teachings of Scripture that help us to think of how to deal with Edom's. Remember the attitude Jesus taught in Luke 15. We read that. The parable of the prodigal son. You know, we often think of that parable about God's heart to take back a wayward sinner. And that's certainly a big point there. But notice that the climax of the story is about that older brother. The older brother who had the wrong attitude. Who didn't want to seek and save what was lost. That was ultimately a charge against the Pharisees. Who didn't like the fact that Jesus was reaching out to lost sinners. That He wanted to see lost sinners be saved, not burn. Jesus said in Luke 19:10, that's why He came. To seek and save the lost. Jesus is that older brother that we all need. Who doesn't just stand by happy that his younger brothers are under judgment, but pursues them in love, goes and finds them and brings them back. That's the kind of brotherly love we've come to know in Jesus Christ. And so we can appreciate the desire for justice when someone sins against us. But may we first and foremost have hearts humbled by grace. We've been forgiven of so much. We've needed grace and mercy to be spared from the coming judgment that's ahead. How could we possibly lead with judgment against others who sinned against us? Isn't this the very message of that parable of the unmerciful servant that we find in Matthew's gospel? That we who have been given such mercy over so much more ought to look to show it to others. And so when we consider a judgment oracle like what we have here with Obadiah, I hope we receive its teachings with great sobriety. When we see these various judgments that are upon the Edoms of this world, I hope we don't gloat or mock. I hope we remember that but for the grace of God, we each would be in the same circumstance. I hope Israel had such a humble attitude when they heard this prophecy. And I hope we can have such humility in the face of whatever people who persecute us today. Well, if we've considered then today this failing in brotherly love, I would exhort you all by the grace of God then to seek the positive duty, the flip side of this, to seek to excel in brotherly love. We can think of that applying to our earthly families, that your family members, according to blood, let us excel in loving them, in showing kindness to them. Even if they persecute you for your Christian faith, all the more show them love and grace and kindness. And we certainly find in the New Testament this command then applied to the Christian church, that we've been made a family together in Christ. And so that call of brotherly love certainly and especially comes to us today to show that to each other. Hebrews 13:1, we read it recently, let brotherly love continue. Romans 12:10, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. Let us then support and encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ, not standing aloof, but invested in mercy and in charity toward one another. Amen. Let's pray.